This afternoon, we'll continue our study of the Heidelberg Catechism. And in connection with that, I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Our focus this afternoon will be Lord's Day 49, which deals with the third petition, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Romans chapter 12 shows us something of what that will look like in the lives of God's people, personally and corporately. Hear now God's word from Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who have many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, and be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now I invite you to turn with me to Lord's Day 49 in the Heidelberg Catechism. You can find that on page 895 in your hymn books. Since this is part of our confession of faith, we will say it in unison. I'll read the question and then we'll respond together with the answer. What does the third petition mean? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven means help us and all people to renounce our own will and without any back talk to obey your will, for it alone is good. Help everyone to carry out his office and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven. As we've been working through the elements of the Lord's Prayer, the various petitions over the past few weeks, I've often found myself in preparing for these sermons reflecting on my own practice of prayer and needing to correct and reform my style of praying to better reflect the contents of Jesus' model prayer. Perhaps you've found the same. It's a reminder that prayer is a holy thing, but it's also something that we do often. And when we do something often, we have a tendency to do it mindlessly, to forget exactly what we're doing. It's easy for us to get into a habit and forget why we pray what we pray for. It's good to be reminded of how Jesus taught us to pray. It's important to give careful thought and consideration to what our prayers contain, what we pray for. One author reflecting on this wrote, "When they pray at all, people naturally tend to pray for happy living. Even Christians pray more for happy living than for obedient living. We offer many petitions for wholesome food, healthy digestion, prosperous journeys, tranquil environments, painless aging, and peaceful dying. But the Maker wants His followers to pray that their obedience will be as complete on earth as it is in heaven." His words ring with truth, don't they? How often aren't our prayers focused on things for us and our wants and wishes, and we forget to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We pray that petition, "Your will be done," in a divided world, and all too often with a divided heart. When we pray this prayer, we do so in a world where many don't live according to God's will. We pray this in a world where many conditions are not as God intended them to be. Often we pray this when our own hearts are themselves in need of the Spirit's cleansing and renewal to better reflect God's will. And so as we pray this petition, we're committed to change, and we're confident that our Lord is able to effect it through our prayers and through our actions. All that to say, "Your will be done" is not a passive prayer. Imagine for a moment a king's messenger, and the king calls him in and gives him a message to deliver to the commander of his army. And when he receives this message from the king, the messenger says, "Yes, Your Majesty, Your will be done," and then stands there doing nothing. It wouldn't work, would it? No, praying "Your will be done" is not a prayer of passive resignation. It's a prayer that we might actively live out God's will in our lives. How do you pray this petition? Is it a prayer like the foolish messenger simply saying something without doing it? Or is it a prayer of activity? We see first this afternoon that praying "Your will be done" exposes the problem, our sinful will. Many years ago, at a meeting in Massachusetts, a speaker who had just delivered an urgent appeal to a group of young people to have faith in Christ was asked this startling question by a young girl. "Sir, I should like to know how we can be Christians and also have our own way." Her question reflects many of our hearts, no doubt. Perhaps many of us have consciously or unconsciously asked the same question. We've sought, at least in a measure, to do God's will. But we've reserved the right to have our own way whenever we really want to, whenever it pleases us. But that is not God's plan for Christian living. It always brings conflict, it brings unrest, and it brings lack of joy and power in our Christian lives. One pastor reflects, "The longer I'm a pastor, the more I see that this is the real battle going on in the hearts of men and women and children. Many times people come to me with a pressing burden or struggle. And on several of those occasions, it quickly becomes clear that this person or couple comes to see the pastor in hopes that he would affirm them in doing what they were feeling was not right. He says it's as if they already decided what they were going to do and had a sense that it would be frowned upon at least by the church and often even by God's word. And yet they were looking for some sort of permission or rationale from their pastor. The struggle at the most basic heart level was whether to follow their will or God's. And that's the challenge, isn't it? That's the whole difficulty of being a Christian. We have to come to terms with the reality that we are not God. That our will is not the most important or even the best for us. We need to die to our own will. But we will not and we cannot unless we see that God's will is better. In Romans 12, Paul writes, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Paul calls us to offer ourselves as sacrifices of obedience to God. It's powerful language. There's a saying, the heart wants what it wants. It was originally written by the novelist Emily Dickinson, but it was famously quoted by Woody Allen, and more recently, perhaps some recognize it from Selena Gomez's song. Well, what this saying is getting at is that there's something about our desires, our will, that is beyond our conscious or cognitive control. The heart wants what it wants. At first, we might not see anything wrong with such a statement. The problem becomes clear, however, when we read the verses of the Bible that reveal the content of our hearts since the fall. For example, Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" We know this to be true even in our own experience as Christians, don't we? Paul wrote to Titus, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age." We read the between the lines there, we see that we need God's grace to transform our hearts. That before God's grace is active in our hearts, Paul is saying that we are ungodly, we're controlled by worldly passions, and we're given to serving self above all. The heart is deceitful outside of God's grace. To go back to the quote, "the heart wants what it wants," Woody Allen used those words famously to respond to questions about his scandalous behavior when he left his girlfriend for her 18-year-old adopted daughter. His excuse was that it was what his heart wanted, whatever that means. But the fruit, the desires of his heart, were sinful. And yet, his heart was not singularly simple. We can think of examples in our own lives where we follow our own will, where we follow what we want, and what happens? We experience the trouble that it brings, the evil that it brings. Our own experience confirms the truth of God's word that our will on its own is sinful. We don't naturally align with God's good will. We must therefore, as Christians, die to our will and live to His. It takes faith to die to our own will, and we will not do that unless we actually believe that God's will is better. And so let's look at God's good will together. Lord's Day 49 tells us, Help us and all people to renounce our own wills and without any backtalk to obey your will. For it alone is good. The Catechism uses strong language here. It calls us to renounce our wills without any backtalk. That's not something that comes natural to us as humans, is it? And often in many areas of our lives, we try to avoid renouncing our own will. For example, compare our form of government. Our government is set up to try and prevent any one person in our society from having all of the power. We don't trust one person to have their will done in all areas of society. Or think about your daily life. Would you dare to tell someone else, perhaps even your husband or wife, "Honey, your will be done"? No one deserves that. No one except God. In Romans 12, verse 2, Paul declares God's will to be good, pleasing, and perfect. Later in the same chapter, in verses 9 through 21, Paul outlines what our lives will look like when they bear the fruit of obeying God's will. When we obey God's will, when we live out God's will, we will hate what is evil and cling to what is good. We'll experience deeper community and fellowship as we devote ourselves to each other in brotherly love and honor each other above ourselves. We will be hospitable, sympathetic, rejoicing with those who rejoice, mourning with those who mourn. We'll live in harmony with one another. We won't be consumed with personal revenge. We will overcome evil with good. When we summarize the lifestyle that Paul is calling Christians to, we begin to see that God's will is good. It is better for us. Who wouldn't want to live in that kind of society? What a joy it would be to have such unity. The answer, of course, is found in our hearts daily. We don't want to live that way because it means giving up our first desires, at least outside of the grace of God. To be sure, even our sinful selves like the parts about everyone being kind to each other, everyone being kind to me. But if we take honest note of our emotions and desires during any given day, do they line up with what God is saying here? Do we find that they run according to God's or to Paul's example? Not likely. And this is why Paul calls us to transformation, to go from one thing to another. Our wills on our own are self-centered and self-seeking. But in contrast to that, listen to what David says about God's will in Psalm 119. He says, "Your statutes," that is, your teachings, your laws, "your statutes are wonderful, therefore I obey them. The unfolding of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant, longing for your commands." David uses the analogy of when you're so thirsty that all you can think about is getting a drink of water. And he compares that to how much he desires God's command. He's consumed with the goodness of God's will. And the only reason David can be that consumed with the goodness is because he truly believes that it is that good. Because he's seen God's good will and he's consumed with the desire to live it out. Sometimes we as Christians fall into the temptation of debating the will of God rather than doing it. We have grand discussions about what the will of God might be, as if it were a secret yet to be discovered. But the revealed will of God is actually quite clear. It is the most basic, the ABC of church's teaching. Love God above all and love your neighbor as yourself. It's true that when the Bible speaks about God's will, it does so in a variety of ways, and sometimes this is what contributes to our confusion. On the one hand, God's will is what happens no matter what, because God is God. He's sovereign over all. His plans and His hidden will always come to pass. And so in that sense, God's will cannot be overturned. So there's no point in praying, "Your will be done," because it will be done. But on the other hand, to pray that God's will would be done implies a sense in which in which God's will can be disobeyed or ignored. And that's because we distinguish between two parts of God's will: His revealed will and His hidden will. These two types of God's will have been distinguished as God's will of decree and His will of desire. One author remarks, "In the mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, God superintends His creation down to the fine details of hares and sparrows. And yet His commands can be disregarded by His rebellious creatures." We see the two types of God's will illustrated even in prayer. Think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying to His Father that there might be another way by which His people could be saved. Jesus' prayer there was talking about God's hidden will, about the future, His will of decree. In the end, Jesus there humbly prays, "Not my will, but yours be done." And sometimes we confuse Jesus' prayer there in the garden with Jesus' third petition in the model prayer. But there's a difference. Often when we pray for a recovery of a loved one, we add, "Nevertheless, Lord, your will be done." And we pray this in humility, and rightly so. We follow the example of Jesus in the garden. But that's not praying the third petition. Not really. The third petition is an active prayer request. It's not a prayer request of humbly letting go and letting God, so to speak. It's a prayer that God would mold my will, that He would shape me so that I would live out His will. That God would mold the will of all of this world so that His will would actively be done. His clear, revealed will. That we would love God and our neighbor as ourselves. And so we see that when we pray the third petition, we must be gripped by the goodness of God's will in order to pray such a thing. There also must be a desire to live it out. And this is our third point, the practice, living God's will. It's clear that it would be no good to us or anyone else if we recognized a problem with our will, and then we saw the solution, at least theoretically, in God's will, but then we stopped short of actually living that will out. We would be like the earlier example of the king's messenger who said, "Yes, Majesty, your will be done," but then didn't carry out his own responsibility. We would be praying the third petition not simply saying, "Lord, help me to do your will," but saying, "Lord, your will be done," as if it has nothing to do with us. But think about Paul's words in Romans 12, verse 1. "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Think for a moment about what we know about Israel's practice of sacrifice. They had to be fitting for God. Just read through Exodus or Numbers or Leviticus and see all the details that went into the ceremonial worship of God, especially into choosing what sacrifices for what occasions. It wasn't enough for an Israelite simply to go to his flock and pick out a weak little looking lamb that might die anyways and say, "Well, I'll give that to God, and I won't really lose anything. Or to grab some grain that was pretty much spoiled anyways and say, well, I'll give that to God, and I'll have a good grain for myself. Gifts sacrificed to God had to be the best of the best. And then there was also the finality of the sacrifice. You might travel to the tabernacle or to the temple carrying or leading your sacrifice, but you wouldn't take it home with you. It would either be killed or burned or both. And what wasn't burned was eaten by the priests. It was given to God in worship. Paul uses the language of sacrifice here because he's calling us to prepare our lives to give it finally to God. He wants us not to give just any old life to God, but to give the best of what we have. And to give it to Him in an act of permanence, of finality. When we give our God our lives as a sacrifice, it isn't temporary. We don't get to say, okay, well, now I'm going to do my will. It's permanent. But notice that this is also an act of worship that pleases God, that we devote ourselves to serving Him. And it's something that each one of us, you and I, are called to, albeit in different ways. In Romans 12, verses 4 through 8, Paul reminds the Roman Christians that not all Christians are called to the same role. We're not called to be carbon copies of one another. But we are called to serve the same God. He says we're like a body with different parts. Each part has a different function, but they all exist for the same goal, the good of the body. We exist for the good of the church, the body of Christ. It has different members with different functions, and yet all serve the same goal, the good of the body and the glory of God. As Paul says, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. All of the things Paul lists here can be connected to our Christian lives, to our lives in the church community. But God's will for us is about our lives together here, but also throughout the rest of the week, too. We must do everything to the glory of God. That means, for example, that God wants us to glorify Him in how we do our schoolwork. On one hand, that's a strange thought. But on the other hand, that's a wonderful thought, that God cares about even what we do with our lives day by day. He wants us to glorify Him in how we do our buildings, how we do our excavations, in how we govern, in teaching, in driving, in learning, in writing, in cooking, and even in relaxation. He says all is to be a sacrifice of worship. It's a wonderful thought that our God doesn't demand from us the gruesome sacrifice of animals. Rather, He delights in us living to His glory. That's a God worthy of worship, isn't it? But it's also an intimidating thought, because we can't just drop our gift off at the altar and then get back to living our lives our way. It affects how we live all of our life. God calls us to sacrifice our lives to Him and serve Him in all areas. And this is why we need to rely on our prayers. Because our old selves, that's Paul's way of saying our sinful selves, are neither willing nor able to carry God's commands. This is why we pray God's will be done, so that He would give us His help. that He would, as Psalm 119 says, open my eyes so that I may behold the wondrous things out of your law, so that I would turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. It's interesting that the psalmist David is able to call the things of this world worthless in comparison to doing the things of God. We don't always think that way, do we? But doing God's will is immensely practical. It means living for God in all areas of life. It means taking the teaching of the Bible and applying it to everything we do in our day, every decision we make. And it leads to wonderful fruit. It leads to the life of unity and community that Paul describes in verses 9 through 21. It's a beautiful thing, but it's also beyond our abilities. Even as we pray, your will be done, we recognize that we can't do it on our own. God must make us willing. God alone can direct my footsteps according to His word, and let no sin rule over me, to quote 119 again. As we conclude, think about who God is. He's the Creator. Our minds can hardly fathom what that means. He's the Almighty. He's the Eternal, the All-Knowing One. And yet we see here that He desires all of us as His creatures to serve Him. And yet, as the canons of Dort say, He doesn't simply make us serve Him against our will, as if we were slaves, or to go lower, as if we were stones or boards, simply to be used however He pleases. But miraculously, our God graciously and mysteriously works in us, in our wills, to grow us to love Him and serve Him in our life. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? As one author says, it's a torturous delight. Because doing God's will requires struggle against sin. It requires the fight of faith. It means death, death, and more death to our will. At some point, it might seem easier for God to simply annihilate our wills and replace it with His. But that's not His way. He prefers slow, glorious growth. He doesn't want His will in us so much as He wants our will to be His. He wants us to want what He wants, to love what He loves, and to hate what He hates. What a glorious salvation is set before us. But what a tremendous calling to do God's will. And so this is why we pray actively, longingly, humbly. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May that be the prayer of each one of our hearts. Amen.